Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 this morning, verses 1 to 9. We've already read the passage here at Grace Baptist, but if you're listening online or on YouTube, take a look at your Bible nearby, the New Testament, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. This is a portion of Scripture, which for us is, I think, study number 43 through the book of Luke. And I've entitled it, Preparing for Disaster. Because some men come to Jesus and they ask about a recent disaster. People have always wondered about disasters. Another title we could use in addition to preparing for disaster is the necessity of repentance before disaster. Now, we've all heard people say, I just didn't see that coming. I just did not see that coming. Why did thousands of people go to work in the Twin Towers of New York City on 9/11 on a beautiful sunny morning? Well, because they always did. And every day is pretty much the same. And of course, we all hope that every day will be somewhat normal like the day before. But they aren't always. Not at all. And life has these tragedies that sneak up on us, like October the 7th in Israel. Nobody there expected anything like that, even though all the time they prepare for possible attack, but not like that. And we don't realize it until it's over, that we are not prepared. Now, after these disasters take place, people are left asking questions for months and for years. And that very same kind of question was happening in our Lord's day 2,000 years ago. Actually, it's been happening through all human history. And here's a graphic example right here in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, which gives our Lord Jesus the perfect opportunity to teach what's most important in life. Situations of disaster have always been one of the biggest question marks, one of the biggest issues, one of the biggest perplexities that thinkers and theologians and philosophers have wrestled with through history. And even in the Scripture, the Old Testament's greatest philosophical thinker, I think, in my opinion, the writer of Ecclesiastes, possibly Solomon, he wrote about this in his book of Ecclesiastes. He said this in Ecclesiastes 9:12. Man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a net, or a bird in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. And so he writes. Now, at the beginning of that book, in the second verse of his very first chapter, he uses the word meaningless four times. Meaningless, 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 meaningless. And he means that word to communicate something beyond explanation because he can't figure out the meaning. Beyond the minds of men. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 8 at verse 11, there's something that occurs on the earth, he said, beyond explanation. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. And he says, that's frustrating. In verse 17, he continues, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. And even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really understand it. So we're really not surprised here in Luke chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus does not give his questioners the kind of response that they're looking for. He already knows, really, that kind of question is not answerable. So he doesn't give them the answer they want. And about this disaster that has taken place, and if you've read the text, you know that apparently, Pontius Pilate has brought wrath upon some Galileans up in the north. While they were worshiping, he has mixed their blood with the blood of their worship sacrifices. What an atrocious thing. The Jews have faced that kind of atrocity throughout their history. Now, keep in mind the context here in chapter 13 as we enter in, because we missed a week last week in our study. 2 weeks before, we studied chapter 12. And the context in chapter 12 was where Jesus had just finished speaking to his disciples and a larger crowd of people about the importance of making their own decision as to who he is. Is he the Messiah of Israel? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to claim him as a fake Messiah from Satan, Beelzebub, the source of his power. And he's warning the people, on the other hand, make your own decision. In verse 57, he said to the people, "Why don't you judge on your own initiative what is right?" And then, in verse 58, he gave them that little parable about the obstinate criminal, a man who was on his way to court with his accuser, and Jesus said, "Why don't you make a deal on the way? Why don't you make a plea deal on the way before you get there? Because when you meet the judge, he may throw you in prison, and the constable will throw you in prison, and you'll not get out of there until you pay every last cent." So that lesson was a warning about judgment to come, the importance of making a decision and finding a solution to your problem. Make a decision in the day of opportunity. There's the message for all of us, for our friends and loved ones. Make a decision in the day of opportunity. Decide who Jesus Christ is, for sure. So now Luke, here in chapter 13, ties that lesson right into what these men have come with, a question about the disaster that took place up in Galilee. Why were those poor Galilean victims of Pontius Pilate's brutality somehow more sinful than other people in Galilee to get that kind of a thing happening? God did that upon them? That's how they felt? Now, even Josephus, the secular historian, gives plenty of testimony about the rebellious nature of the Jews up in Galilee, and that Pontius Pilate had wreaked havoc upon them and disaster a number of times because of their difficult personalities to be ruled over by the Romans. But apparently, this is something more recent that has taken place, and these men come down there to bring this news to Jesus for some purpose or another. And we'll figure out, I think, what that purpose is. Dr. Pentecost, in his book on the life of Christ, has a very interesting suggestion. And he suggests that these men came there with a clearly devised plot to trap Jesus with a no-win question. What about those sinners up in Galilee? Assuming they're more sinful than most of the other people there, to have something like that take place on their heads. You know what a no-win question is, don't you? That's why men never go shopping with their wives for clothes shopping, dress shop. Never go shopping with your wife for a dress. That's a situation a man has to be very careful with. It's that kind of a question that you have to be careful with when you're shopping, because if she tries on a dress and she says, "How does it look?" You need the wisdom of Solomon before you answer such a question. Well, this question is much more serious that they ask to the Lord Jesus, but it's the same kind of question that's very difficult to find the answer that might please them. Jesus is not interested in finding an answer that pleases them either, and he doesn't answer them for what they're hoping. They're very much aware that Jesus has spent most of his time in Galilee, that he's sympathetic to the Galileans. And he would say something challenging against Pontius Pilate, which would, of course, bring him before the governor because they would accuse him. On the other hand, if he says something that they didn't deserve it, he would be speaking against the judgment of God, because they believed that the judgment of God had brought this on their heads, those sinners up in Galilee, who were, of course, probably worse than the sinners down in Judea, where they're from. Or at least that's what the text seems to suggest. So on the other hand, Jesus spoke of his interest in them, his focus on them, not someone else, not the others. So it wasn't about some unusual sinfulness. So no matter how our Lord would answer, they would be looking for a chance of accusation. That's Dr. Pentecost's idea. But as usual, Jesus is way ahead of them, way ahead of their thinking, with the truth they need to hear the most about their own destiny. Their own destinies, not someone else's destiny. Have you ever talked to someone and immediately, if you're talking about the Lord or God or belief or death, they transfer the discussion to someone else? Someone else's death, someone else's belief, someone else's thought, someone else's situation, not their own. It's easy to transfer it away from yourself. That seems to be what's going on here, but the Lord Jesus takes that and turns it right back and says, you're the one. You're the one who needs to think about disaster. Not just the ones up in Galilee who didn't see the disaster coming. So our Lord's response in verse 2 tells us that he knows exactly how they think. See what he says in verse 2. Do you suppose, do you think, in other words, that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Well, that's exactly what the popular view was. I'll never forget that I was sitting right over here in Trooper many years ago when there was a large department store there with a lunch counter having a sandwich, and the waitress knew that I was a pastor. She came over and she began to tell me a very sad story, her heartbroken story, a tragic story about the fact that her son had passed away. And her question was just like this question. How come my son, who was a really good boy, fell through the ice and perished when all of those other boys that were out there, and many of them were not good boys, none of them were harmed? How come? That's an unanswerable question. That's an unanswerable question to the satisfaction of any parent. It takes the grace of God and time to be able to settle into that kind of an answer, that kind of a question. But as far back as Job, people saw specific calamities as clearly caused by some atrocious sin or outstanding sin. So while Job is suffering, in his book in the Old Testament, a terrible plight, not knowing the purpose. But the purpose was providential before the throne of God, that Satan had challenged God about the incredible nature of his loyalty to God. And Satan wanted to challenge God about Job, and he did. Job has no idea what's going on. But when he's suffering terribly at the hand of Satan, Eliphaz, his friend, says to him in Job 22:4, Job, is it for your piety that God rebukes you? Wow. And is it for your piety, Job, that God brings charges against you? That's how he sees it. Is not your wickedness great, he says to Job? Are not your sins endless, he says? And Job responds in words similar to these, some comfort you are. And he goes on to say, now you have proved to be no help at all. So Jesus answers here and contradicts their assumption that the common understanding of disaster is that somehow those people were worse sinners. He says, no, I tell you no. Those Galileans were not greater sinners than others. So he completely refuses to enter into that kind of a conversation with them, but turns the real issue right back on them about the fact they will be facing death as well. And it will be a disaster as well, unless you repent, he says. You will all likewise perish. And suddenly, the idea of their own individual death becomes as certain as the murdered Galilean's death. So Jesus' answer didn't deny the Galileans were sinners, but made everyone sin on the same devastating level, a cause of certain judgment. So sometimes God may strike down an enemy with an obvious hand. He's done that, but that's very rare. Now, he did that in the New Testament, if you remember, in Acts chapter 12. When King Herod was very boastful and the people needed something from him, they asked for a special session. So he gets on his special robe and gets on the rostrum, and he's giving an eloquent speech before this audience that is adoring him. And they say, "He's the voice of God. He's not a man." And the Bible says an angel struck him, Herod. He died soon thereafter, in a day or so. Some horrible sickness he was given because he didn't give the glory to God. But that's rare. God doesn't usually strike people down like that. And the calamities and disasters of life have to remain in the mind of God. We can't figure them all out. They're too difficult for us. But I would say this, and the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, they seem to be evenly distributed. Have you ever noticed that? They seem to be evenly distributed throughout society. Remember the struggles of Asaph. He dealt with that in the Old Testament, the psalmist in Psalm 73. He said this, he said, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong, and they're free from the burdens of the common man. And consequently, pride is their necklace, and their evil conceit knows no limit. They're carefree. They increase in every way in their wealth, but all day long, I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And when I try to understand all of this, it seems so oppressive. Until I entered into the sanctuary of God." And so God showed Asaph, look, you don't see the whole picture. You don't see the end. Then he gained a better perspective when he went into the house of God and looked at the word of God, and the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, "Asaph, that's just in this life. That's not what matters most." And so what God would do to the unrighteous, that's God's business. What God does to his people, He lines that out clearly to encourage them. But he could never know why God works the way he does in his providence with all mankind. We can't figure it all out. Disaster can strike anyone at any time. And so our Lord says to these men, you need to consider your own sins and the judgment of God. And not the judgment of God on someone else, but the judgment of God that's coming on you. I tell you, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he means not just die from the body, but eternally perish away from the presence of God. Now notice verses 4 and 5 here. To bring this message of repentance closer to them, he brings it all the way down from Galilee now, where the question was, to Jerusalem. More likely where these men are from, that are bringing the question in verses 4 and 5, by reminding them of a calamity that had occurred in Judea in some recent days, when a tower in Siloam had fallen and killed 18 men in a construction project. Now, it was known that Herod had a number of construction projects going on, and some of them were aqueducts outside of the city, the southeast corner of Jerusalem. There were some gullies, and there were some the Kidron down below, and they were building some projects with towers along those aqueducts. It's possible that one of those fell and killed a number of men. And so Jesus is saying, let's not just talk about the judgment of God in Galilee. Let's talk about the sins of those men down in Jerusalem, where you're from. And that's, I think, an intentional comparison in this passage to the victims of disaster up in Galilee. And so I think our Lord is trying to even out the question here before they're thinking about who's the biggest sinner or sinners. And it's interesting in verse 4 that Luke doesn't call the victims here sinners in Jerusalem. He refers to a different word, culprits, or worse culprits. The Holman's Christian Standard Translation, the NIV, the KJV, they use the translation worse offenders down in Jerusalem. The Greek word really means debtors. And that's interesting because it points out their indebtedness. They're not just indebted to their employers or to the economy. They are indebted to God. And that's what it points out when the Lord says, you're indebted. These indebted workers have died. So, however sinful they might have been, Jesus' answer, notice in verse 5, puts them on the same level as everyone else. Everyone else in Jerusalem before God in need of repentance. Same is true today in our world. There's not a person out there, a person anywhere, a child born, that when he grows to an age, does not need to repent before God, because all men are born into sin. It's the nature of man through Adam in our race. So many people will not acknowledge that, cannot acknowledge that. That's sad. And until they do, they cannot find everlasting life or the assistance of God. Until they bow the knee to the sovereign God of creation. So however sinful they might have been, Jesus' answer puts them on the same level before God in need of repentance. And he's reminding them that everyone's going to die sooner or later from this life. And every one of them should see their death as a disaster equal to those who died up in Galilee. Equal to those who died under the tower that fell in Jerusalem if they haven't repented of their sins. Now, the book of Romans really reminds us in the New Testament that this idea just covers everyone. So, Paul says it this way, there's no partiality with God. All who sin without the law will perish without the law, and those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the discussion of both the Greeks without the law and the Jews with the laws of God and the revelation of the Old Testament. Both Greeks and Jews, all kinds of people, are under sin. So he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said in verse 24 of that same chapter 3, being justified by God is a gift by grace through Jesus Christ. Then Paul says in chapter 10 at verse 12, the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. How simple. Let me ask you, how complicated do you think the Christian faith has become for most people in America? Are you a Christian? Would you like to become a Christian? What do they think that means? I think that many people think that that means you're going to have to start going to a church. You're going to start have to get money in the offering. You're going to have to start to get involved. You're going to have to do lots of different kinds of things. And eventually you'll become some kind of Christian. As you listen to the teachings and you try to adopt them, you become more and more Christian. That kind of approach, that's not it. It's a relationship where you meet God one to one personally and kneel before him in submission of the Spirit. So the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. Then he says in 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So our Lord's call to repentance in both the third verse here with the Galileans and also the fifth verse with the people in Jerusalem upon whom the tower fell is a call to every person's recognition of his own sin before God. And turning to God from that independent spirit. And that's what sin is. I think today, too, people need to hear a definition of sin. We don't hear that too much. Not enough. What is sin, anyway? It's independence from God. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're going to do something different than what God said. Than what God wants. We've heard another viewpoint. That's what sin is. It's in the heart. It's a spirit. It's an independence from God. I don't want to be under the jurisdiction of God. I remember thinking that before I was a Christian as a teenager. I remember thinking, I'd have to give up my independence if I believed in Jesus Christ. He would become the chief. He would be in charge. Yes. Had to face that decision. And so the sinner goes on and says, I don't want the jurisdiction of God over me. I don't want the guidance of God. I don't want the watchful eye of God over me. I do not want the supervision of God over me. I don't want God's rules over me or his Bible or that kind of authority. That's the spirit. That's the spirit. And by the way, the scary thing is that's in every child that's born. As they grow up, that's in there. And that's up for parents to challenge that spirit and to see it there and to identify it. And not think that they're just sweet, lovely little things that will somehow turn into a beautiful flower. That's a child born a sinner in a world of evil that needs to be guided, instructed, and prayed for. Challenge to parents never ends. So the spirit of the sinner says, I want to be free. I just want to have a life of pleasure. I want to have a life of hunting treasure. That's what I want, not God over me. So that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen that a person is free because everyone's already under sin, under the control of Satan to a large degree, certainly, and under the judgment of God. Jesus explained it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, God sent his son into the world to save. And he goes on, he says, he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So our Lord takes his audience away from their focus on the victims of disaster to their own disaster, which is waiting. Focus on their own inevitable death without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. What about you this morning as you listen to the sound of my voice? What is the state of your soul before God? And the millions of people in Israel on October the 7th could never have perceived their fate in the hours that followed. Do you think that you know the fate of Americans in the future? Do we think that we know the fate of every American citizen in the future? That everything is going to be just like it is today? There are no atomic bombs out there in the world that can change things? No, there are lots of things out there that can change things. What's the bigger picture in the Middle East? Do you think you know the fate of the Middle East? Let me say this, the best prediction that you could ever get about what's going to happen in the Middle East is not in the newscast. It's in the first 9 verses of Revelation chapter 6. If you look at it, you'll find in those 9 verses, you'll find about 9 specific things that will characterize our world before the Lord returns, as he gets very close and things begin to transpire and accelerate in the Middle East. Those 9 things are presently happening and increasing. And there could be more than 9, depending on how you like to count. But this chapter 13 of Luke really calls for soul searching. And that was my intent with this message this morning. Our Lord's real message here is every person's preparation for death and the next life. Because death isn't the end. The next life is. Now notice verses 6 to 9 as quickly as possible. Luke presents our Lord as completing his lesson here with another parable. And just like he completed the first lesson in chapter 12 with this parable of the man on his way to meet the judge, where the timing of the man's decision was about believing Jesus to be the Messiah and making his own decision before it's too late and before he gets thrown into prison. And the clock of opportunity was running down for him. But here in Luke 13, this parable is about a fig tree. But it's also under time pressure. So here comes another message about urgency, this time with a tree. A sort of second chance, you might say. Another message of repentance, Only we don't usually think about a tree repenting, but it's the same idea. A repentance that brings forth fruit this time, more specific. The message is not just repentance, but repentance to produce fruit. There's a purpose. It also answers the question, why is it that they were going to be judged? Because they were not producing fruit. And so here's the result. They need to produce fruit. We need to produce fruit. So it's still a practice in Palestine, by the way. Some people ask, why is the reference to a fig tree being planted in a vineyard? That's the way they did it. Put some small trees in with the vineyard. But in this parable, there is a 3-year test for fruit on fruit trees that have been planted or transplanted. This one failed. As the owner comes looking for figs, there are none. He's checked this tree 3 years. And what's worse, he says this uses up the soil. This is destroying the soil. It's detrimental to the soil. It hurts the ground. It's depleting things. And the owner says that, cut it down. Well, the gardener, the vine dresser, really knows these trees very well. And he sees some possibilities. So he pleads for the tree. He says, leave it alone, sir, in verse 8. Let's give it another year. I'll cultivate around it. I'll put some fertilizer around it. Let's see what happens. And if it flourishes and produces fruit, great. If not, cut it down. Second chance. An additional period of time. What is Jesus teaching here? Who's the fig tree? Well, the fig tree is Israel. Listen to this wonderful verse in Hosea chapter 9 at verse 10. Israel is clearly the fig tree. Hosea wrote, I saw your forefathers, he says to Israel, I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Way back at the beginning, God saw Israel as his first fruit tree, and they are not producing any fruit. And so God has given them plenty of opportunity, plenty of years, and 3 years of the presence of Jesus amidst them, and they're not producing fruit. They're not producing by believing in him. And God the Father, the owner, says it's time to cut it down. But if the owner is God the Father, who's the vine dresser? Well, that would be Jesus, wouldn't it, in this parable. And he's asking the Father for a period of time before he cuts down the nation. And so Jesus is teaching the apostles here that there may be a period of time before God ends the reign of Israel in Palestine. And we know that the judgment of God came 40 years later, in 70 AD, when the Roman general, commander, Titus, comes, lay siege from 66 AD to 70 AD against the city and destroyed Jerusalem, scattered the Jews throughout the world for over 2,000 years. And John the Baptist had already said, the axe is laid at the root of the trees as a warning to them that the kingdom of God was at hand. Would they receive it? Would they reject it? And so this parable begins to lay out the will of the Lord Jesus to prolong the existence of the nation of Israel for a season of time. We know that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles went forward with the gospel. We know at one point 3,000 people were saved in a single day by the gospel of the risen Christ in Jerusalem. And then the Bible says in Acts that every day afterwards, people were being added to the church in Jerusalem. And so God's grace continued for a number of years throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and throughout the world. And then Israel came to an end. But God brought it back to life in 1947, 48, and today it exists, and it will exist in the will of God and in the prophecy of God until the very end. May God bless us as we think about this and realize that the Scripture tells us the truth of what's happening in our world. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the Scripture today. We pray that you would bless our hearts, encourage us with this. We praise you for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.